And the scripture this morning is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who thought the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So, like as I said, Pastor being away, we have our Reverend Alan Rathburn coming, and I asked what his title was before I came up here. I thought he was superintendent, district superintendent, and he said no, he's the director of development, so I'm sure he'll elaborate on that.
Yeah, I will. Happy to do that. Thank you very much, man. Appreciate it. It's always good to be here. I've been up here a number of times. I don't know how many times now I've spoken at New Buffalo Alliance Church over the years. I've been working for our district team for the last 9 years. It's hard for me to fathom that. And I've spent my whole ministry in Harrisburg area. It's pretty mind-boggling to me. You know, when you start out in ministry, you think, well, you know, I was a youth pastor for a while. I thought, you know, if I could just lead like a group of sixth graders all the way through high school, and then, you know, maybe God has something else for me. And here I am 35 years later, still living in Harrisburg. 10 years I was a youth pastor, and then I planted a church and pastored that for 16 years, and then worked for the district office for 9 years, and never moved. I don't understand why God moves some pastors around and others he stays where sticks them where they are and lets them bloom where they're planted, but I am really privileged for that, actually, to be able to invest in eastern Pennsylvania on a larger scale here, and actually to be able to love my neighbor, as Rick was alluding to. We just had our neighborhood block party last night. You may not know this, but the Hamiltons' daughter and son-in-law, Mike and Jenny, are my neighbors, three houses down, so they host that in their yard every year, and it's a great way for us to love our neighbors. We had about 50 neighbors gathered last night, and it's just a chance to listen, talk, sometimes share some words of hope, but it's really a good cultivation time so that in those other smaller contexts we can have good conversations, and I'm really grateful for that and grateful for Mike and Jenny's partnership in that as well. On the personal side of things, I'm married to Sandra. Not only have I been in ministry for 35 years, I've been married to her for 3 months less than that. Actually, it is 35 years. So I've been in ministry for 35 years and 3 months, and we got married 3 months into ministry, three adult children, and now I'm finally graduated to being a grandfather. So, like, I am thrilled to be standing here. He will be 4 months old this week. So, you know how that is. I have a phone full of pictures already, and the only sad thing is he lives in Williamsport, which is just a little too far to see all the time. So, but we work on as much as we can, and lots more miles on the car these days for that. On the work side, yeah, I'm the director of development, which that may be a very vague title to you. But let me put it this way. Our mission as a district, we have 85 Alliance churches in eastern Pennsylvania from State College over to the New Jersey line and the whole way north and south. And our role, we see, is to work with our pastors, because the district does not pastor churches, but we develop pastors so they can pastor their church as well. We work with them. We encourage them. We equip them. The mission we officially use is that we develop kingdom workers for increasing gospel impact, because we want to see more and more people come to know Jesus. And Scripture teaches us in Ephesians 4 that the work of the pastors, the primary work of pastors, is actually to equip their people for the work of ministry. Because it's not only about getting that ministry done, but the only way that you grow in trusting God is actually serving God and using your faith muscles to reach out and to build other believers up and to reach the lost. That's how you grow. Serving makes us stronger. Hey, can we all say that this morning? Serving makes us stronger, right? And so we believe that if the job of the pastor is to equip the people to do the work of ministry, then we ask the question, well, who equips the equippers? Well, that's where we think a district fits in. So we want to come alongside them, we want to encourage them, we want to equip them, and we do all kinds of things along those lines. I also wear many hats as well. You know, I oversee missions mobilization. You may not realize this either, but your church was hosted a nice little meeting for us earlier this spring. We had a district missions mobilizer gathering downstairs. And we had a couple of our international workers here with us, and we just were talking about how to help churches build partnerships with our international workers. It's never actually been easier to build a partnership with an international worker. It used to be, you know, you send them away for 4 years, then you come back and you talk to them. Maybe you get a letter here and there, you know, but now it's like people are constantly communicating, and people from here go there, and they can even come back here more often, and then there's video calls, and you can even do a skill that you have for them here that helps them there. It's a great time to be in partnership with Alliance Missions. We have about 700 workers around the world, and some of the hardest to reach places. Matter of fact, I want to say thank you to you guys for hosting Priscilla and Colin earlier this year, I believe. I saw in their newsletter that they were here, and they are about ready to leave for West Africa, and we want to remember to support them in prayer as they go to work as well with Daniel and Rebecca, who are already there. So we're excited about that and looking forward to supporting them. And one more thing, I just can't resist saying this, one of the more favorite things I'm getting to do right now, and this is tying in with the seed thing and tied in some things that were mentioned in Sunday school as well, I have the privilege of working it with pastors and cohorts right now, not only in Eastern PA, but also in Maryland and Virginia and Western PA, and even working long distance with a group from Southern California to equip pastors to help it be normal for the people in their church to share the love and good news of Jesus. Like, it's just part of their life. And I'm really excited about contributing to that, because there's hardly any greater joy than to participate with Jesus in his mission. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that the reason he was teaching us these things about how to be fruitful with him is so that his joy could be in us and our joy could be full. So when we join Jesus in his mission of seeking and saving the lost, there's a whole lot of joy there. And when I gather with these pastor cohorts, and right now there's 16 pastors in these two cohorts that I'm leading, there's a whole lot of joy that they're seeing there. People saying, wow, why was I missing out? You know, and sharing the love and good news of Jesus, both in words and in action. So if you want to talk to me about that, I'm happy to do that as well, because I could talk about that for a while. We do believe that just as Paul wrote many times about his gospel partners, that life and ministry is about partnership. And I would like to ask you this morning as we kick things off, like, what comes to your mind when you hear the word partnership? I mean, you probably think of working with someone else to accomplish the same purpose, right? You may be different people and bring different gifts or skills or experience levels, but you're trying to accomplish the same goal. Well, what about this? What do you think of when you see the phrase partnership with God? A lot of times we don't think of partnership with God. Sometimes we think that Jesus has saved us so that we could live our lives for God, but that's not really what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us that Jesus died for our sins and was raised from the dead so that we could live life with God. That preposition makes a big difference. Now, if you live life with God, it's going to look like on the outside that you're living life for God, because you're going to be in alignment with God's purposes, and you're going to be trying to accomplish the same things that God's accomplishing. You're going to be living in partnership with God. But it doesn't come from God being over here and then us saying, okay, God, I'm going to go live for you. It comes with us being with God and together in partnership with him. We are accomplishing the same purposes together. What a privilege for us to live in partnership with God. And that's what I want to unpack today, because the gospel is this beautiful, simple truth, right? It's so simple that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead. And if we repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus, then our sins are forgiven and we have eternal life with God. It doesn't get much simpler than that. I admit I'm a sinner. I put my faith in Jesus, I receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Wow, how beautiful is that? But Jesus said that that eternal life is not something that happens after this life is over, but it starts now as we get to know God. So we're going to unpack knowing God a little bit today and helping us understand that. And that's why we read this passage earlier, but I'm going to read it again because, honestly, it's my favorite passage in Scripture. So you may think, wow, four verses to start off 2 Peter, that's your favorite passage? Yeah, it is. And I've been thinking about it for a long time, and I felt led to share that with you guys this morning. So I'm going to read this passage again. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Just to make a simple statement, first of all. You know, when we see that little phrase that Simon Peter describes himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, can we just capture the energy there? Peter was never a low-energy guy, right? He was the first one out of the boat, the only one out of the boat in the storm. He walked across the water, and we give him a hard time for sinking, but there were 11 people sitting back in the boat who didn't have the guts to get out. He came to Jesus. He got out of the boat. Yes, he was always the one to put his foot in his mouth because he was the one that willing to speak up. And when he says he's a servant, that's a bold statement for him. He's saying, I'm not in charge. I am so happy that I get to be a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's a bold statement and a happy statement that I believe that Peter is making. I also wanted us to see something else is really important here. In the second part of verse 1, it says that to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. This I want to make a little broad development out of that in this. Something you know about every person that you'll ever meet, every person you'll ever meet is a person of faith. They may not be trusting in Jesus. They might not even be trusting in a religion, but they're trusting in something to give them life. We'll unpack that a little bit later. But there, every person you know, every human being you know is finite. And so they know they have an end to themselves. Even if they wouldn't say that out loud, they know they can't control the world. That's why anxiety levels in the United States are at an all-time high, because the world seems like it's crumbling and people can't stop it. And so they put their trust in something to take away their anxiety, to give them peace, to help them to get a kind of life that they want. It might be money. It might be some relationship, it might be some form of pleasure, but everyone is a person of faith because they trust in something to give them the life, the good life that they want. They might deny they have faith, but all they're saying is they deny they have faith in a particular thing. They do have faith. It's a matter of what it's in. The second thing is, I believe, that when Peter says that this faith is as precious as ours, I love that word precious because it talks about value and honor. Every person you ever meet also is a worshiper. They have something in their life that is incredibly precious to them that if they lost it, they would be devastated. Now for us, we have something that is incredibly precious to us that we can't lose, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and our fellowship with him. But other people have other things that they value, and if they lost that thing or that person, then their life would crumble apart. Because every person is a person of faith, every person is a person of worship, but we were made to be people who trust God and worship God. But when we put other things in his place, everything else starts to fall apart. And Jesus died to bring us back to that place where we trust God and we worship God, and life fits together the way he designed it to be. So I wanted to point that out. One last thing to keep us all humble, because we might now, after be saying that, well, then we're pretty good here because, you know, we have faith in the one true Savior, and we worship the one true God, so hey, we're pretty good. Well, I want you to see something really important here in that verse 1, because it says that who through the righteousness of our God and Savior have received a faith. It's not your righteousness that has entitled you to have this faith in Jesus. It's Jesus' righteousness. If it depended on your righteousness, how good you are, what kind of morality you live with, in order for you to have right standing with God, you would be burning in hell, and anybody else that doesn't trust in him would be. It's not about how good we are. It's about the righteousness of Jesus. We are sinners, but he came and lived a perfectly righteous life in our place so that he then, after he died for our sin, could give us his life. His righteousness. And scripture says that God justifies us. In other words, that God gives us the righteousness of Jesus And as through his righteousness, we enter into true faith in God through Jesus, and we get to worship the one true God. So important for us to stay humble here, to recognize that we're all trusting something, and we all worship something, and life works best together when it is focused on Jesus together. So verse 2, he's talking about grace and peace be yours. You know, that's just simply grace is God's kindness, his goodness, his help to us, and his peace, right? We understand what peace is, but he's really talking about that kind of relational peace here. Now, relational peace with God. Why do we have relational peace with God? Because Jesus has taken our sins away. There is no, God is not mad at you anymore. Not saying he was mad at you, because he has poured out his wrath on the cross on Jesus. And because Jesus has taken away your sin, he's taken your punishment, you have peace with God. And how does that work out? Well, it works out both with people and circumstances. If you are a person who has peace with God, then you have a new motive to live in peace with others. Like, it's your motive to say, "What? As long as it depends on me," and it doesn't always just depend on you. Sometimes people just don't want to have peace with you. So I get that. We all have people in our lives that we don't have peace with, and we've done our best, but they're still living at odds with us, and we can't control that. But when you have peace with God and really understand that, it motivates you to have peace with others. But also when you have peace with God, you have peace in your circumstances. Or as the hymn says, it is well with my soul. Because I know God's in control. I know he's always working for my good. And Peter says that this grace, God's kindness, his help, his goodness to us, and his peace, where we in our relationship with God, in which he is not mad at us, but which he loves us, and he seeks to pour out his grace on us, that's ours in abundance and overflowing. God is not like a cheap God. He doesn't just give a little bit of his grace, a little bit of his peace. He likes to give it in his abundance. It overflows to us. And how does it come to us? This is what we're talking about here. It comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, when we see that word knowledge, and we're looking almost everywhere in the New Testament that we see this phrase knowledge of God, the word knowledge there is not a knowledge about information. Sure, information about God is awesome. The more we know about God, the more we can actually trust him. But this knowledge that it's talking about is a knowledge that comes through personal experience. That's exactly what it's here. It comes through being acquainted with somebody. It comes with experiencing somebody. It's not just about information, because information doesn't change us. We're changed when we experience God through trusting him. This is the kind of knowledge that comes through trusting him. So, in other words, you may know that God is faithful and he comforts us in suffering, but once you go through suffering and you find out that he's faithful and he comforted you, then you know God. It's one thing to know about God, it's another thing to know God, and that's what Peter's talking about here. And the only way that we can grow in knowing him is actually trusting him to be who he says he is. And that's beautiful. That's what kind of Peter is talking about here, this knowledge through experience. So if you want to experience God's strength, then you're going to have to trust him in your weakness. That's the only way you're going to know God's strength, is to trust him in your weakness. If you want to know God's will, you got to surrender your will to him, because you're admitting it that his will is better. You want to experience God's mercy, then you have to admit your sin and receive his forgiveness. If you're constantly trying to prove that you're good enough to be received by God, you'll never understand his mercy. It all comes through when we just move from knowing about God to actually trusting him to be who he says he is, then we really know God. And that's a beautiful thing. And God gives an abundance of his grace and peace to his children as they seek to trust him in every area of their lives. Now, I say all that, that's kind of an introduction to those first two, these four verses, but verse three is where it really kicks in. And it's three and four, they kind of make this passage my favorite. So you'll see there in verse three, it says that His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. I think that word godly is often misunderstood. We see the word godly and we think like virtues, or we think like good character qualities, like patience or integrity or honesty or kindness, or you fill in the blank, whatever virtues you have. But I want us to understand, when we see the word godly or godliness, some of the translations you might be reading, that passage might actually say that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Because there's two separate words there. The idea of godliness is actually, the word means a well-directed reverence. A well-directed, a good reverence. That he's given us everything that we need for a good reverence and life. So what does it mean to have a good reverence? Well, we hear the word reverence, right? And maybe that's why you prefer if people take off their hats when they pray, when somebody prays, or maybe or take off a hat when they come into worship or something like that. Or maybe you see reverence as not taking the Lord's name in vain. And those are all examples of a way to revere God. But that's just a minuscule part of what it actually means to revere God. Think about this. If God is all-knowing and everywhere present and all-powerful and holy and faithful and loving and merciful, how do you revere someone like that? Like, if you believe that God is everywhere present, but you live your life like he's not actually there, is that revering God? If you go from Sunday morning to Sunday morning without really thinking about God in between, are you living a reverent life, even if you come into church dressed to your finest? No, you're not. Because revering a God who is everywhere present means that you're seeking to live your life in such a way that you're acknowledging that God is present everywhere. If you're revering a God who is all-powerful, then there's a humility that comes with that in which you recognize that you're not. And so revering an all-powerful God is saying, God, not your will, but my will. Not my will, but your will be done. Sorry, don't want to say that one backwards. It means to revere God is to treat him like he is in every aspect of our lives. Perhaps you are like my wife, and her favorite verse since I've known her has been Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That idea of in all your ways acknowledge him, that's godliness. Because in every area of your life, every moment of your life, you're seeking to acknowledge that God is God. You don't just have appointments with God. You don't just Sunday mornings and maybe a half an hour of reading and reading scripture and praying, and now you've revered God. To revere God, to have a good reverence towards a God who's everywhere and all-powerful and all-knowing, is to live all of life acknowledging that. And guess what? This is where I think we get it confused. Because if you live a life that has a good reverence towards God, it's going to produce in you integrity and patience and honesty and love and compassion, because God's life is going to start to fill you. That's how it works. And Peter is saying that this is that the power of Jesus has given us everything that we need to live a life in which we acknowledge God in all of our ways. And let me say, that's the best way to live. It's not a joy to compartmentalize God in parts of our lives. We're afraid of doing that. And whoa, holy cow, God is amazing. And sometimes he can make you tremble because he's so powerful. But compartmentalizing God in just parts of our lives is not the joyful way to live life. He's called us to acknowledge him in all of our ways. And Peter is saying that's the kind of power that Jesus has given us, to live a life that has a good reverence towards God. And how do we do that? Again, we're back to through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. Through our knowledge of him. In other words, again, as we get to know him, we trust what we know about him, and then we experience knowing him so that it helps us know him on a deeper level, so that it helps us acknowledge him in more of our life. It keeps building on itself. We know about him. We trust what we know about him. Then we know him by experience. And so, wow, we want to trust him more. And so we trust him more. And that leads us to knowing him more and to living a life in which more of our lives is saturated with an awareness of God. That's the kind of ongoing kind of building life that Peter is inviting us to. And the beauty part of it is, again, we're back to not us having this happen, right? Scripture says that there is no one who seeks God. God pursues us first, and we respond to him. He's the initiator, we're the responder. And how has he initiated? He's called us. And how has he called us? By his own glory and goodness. God's glory is... The only way that I can really get my head around glory, because it's his mass of goodness. I like to, the way I've been referring to lately, it just works in my head. You may not like this, but it's the composite magnificence of God's greatness and goodness. Like his greatness, I would put in a category of like he's all powerful and all knowing and he's holy, right? And then also his goodness. He's loving, he's merciful, he's forgiving, he's compassionate. His glory is all that together. And sometimes we can get off track when we just kind of hold one side but not the other. That God is holy, but we forget that he's merciful. Or God is merciful, but we forget that he's holy. And the way we get to know God is when we hold on to both of those. Wow. That's his glory and goodness when we hold those two things together. And that's the kind of God that like is, wow, I want to know this God. I'm humble before this God because he's so great. And when you think about, if you just want to blow your mind a little bit, when God talks about his glory in the new heaven and new earth, it says there's not going to be any more sun and moon because God's glory is going to be the light of the new heaven and earth. Just hang on to that, right? That's not figurative. That's not metaphorical language. Like the glory and goodness of God is going to be so amazing in heaven that it's actually going to be the light of the new heaven and new earth. Whew. Let's just stand and humble ourselves before what we're headed for. Man, we are not headed for sitting on clouds playing harps. We are not headed for like the most beautiful golf courses in eternity, all right? I don't know if you can play golf in heaven or not. I don't really care if you can because I stink at golf. Maybe I'd be good in heaven. I don't know. But that's not the point. If that's what you're thinking about, you're missing the point. The beautiful part about heaven is that God will be with us and we will be with him and we will be exposed to him in his utter glory constantly. There's times we go through life here and now where we just wonder if God, are you there, God? And we could go for long seasons without really experiencing him the way we would like to experience him. But it'll be full on, always in the presence, always in the experience of the presence of God for eternity. And the beautiful part about that is he's infinite. Like we'll never get to the end of discovering new things about God forever. It's not going to get old. It's not going to get repetitious. It's not going to get boring. Because we're talking about the infinite, glorious God that is the light of the universe that we're headed for. And we'll never get to the end of his glory and goodness. Goodness gracious. I often say that, you know, if I had too much money that I didn't know what to do with, which I don't really want that. I'm kind of like the Proverbs guy. Just give me enough, you know, so I'm not tempted to get it wrongly, but don't give me too much so I get prideful of myself. But if I did have more money... Firstly, I would hope I would be really more generous than ever, but I think I would probably be tempted to spend it on travel. I just love seeing new places, love seeing new kinds of people, love experiencing beautiful parts of God's creation. Like I would just love to see the whole world if I could. I just love that. Anytime I can see something new, I'm not really interested in going back to the same place too often. I like to see new places. When you think about the new heaven and new earth, it's always going to be new. It's not new one time and then we get used to it. It's new and then new again and new again because it's always filled with the glory of God. How wonderful is that going to be? Now, Peter keeps building on this. That's one of the reasons I love this passage, right? So he's given us divine power for everything we need to live a life which is increasingly acknowledging God in every part of our lives so that we live in increasing what? Partnership with God, right? And that, and we're only getting to experience that because God has called us by his glory and goodness. And then what? Through his glory and goodness, he's given us his very great and precious promises. The great there is the word mega, and you have the very before it. So it's like he's saying he's given you mega, mega promises. That's actually, mega is actually the Greek word. So I don't have to translate that for you because you get mega. It's big. These are big promises because they're eternal promises, because they're guaranteed promises, because they expand to fill all of life. They're big, big, mega, mega promises, and they're precious. They're so valuable. Maybe you have an investment in your life, and maybe you're at a stage of life where you've made an investment and you have to be really careful this stage of life, so you want to have something that's really secure. But we all know that no earthly investment is 100% secure. But these are the most valuable promises of all because they're 100% secure. And they're precious and valuable because they involve our eternity and because they're the promises that let us have fellowship with God, the promise of forgiveness. All our sins are taken away. The promise of righteousness, that when God looks at you, he doesn't see that person that has committed the same sin 1,000 times. He looks at you and he says, I see them clothed in my son's righteousness. What a promise. All the promises that Jesus has made, that God has made in Scripture, they're precious and they allow us to participate. Peter says, this is where it gets mind-boggling and mysterious on us, right? We can breeze through this little passage, but so that through our knowledge of him and through the promises that we've been given, Peter says that through them we can participate in the divine nature. Some of your versions might say that we can partake of the divine nature. That sounds even stronger to me. But what we're talking about, Peter is trying to describe for us that we get to actually participate in the life of the Trinity. Can you get your head around that? That's what we've been invited into. That kind of partnership with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we actually get to participate in the life of the Trinity. We get to participate with in the fellowship of the Father and the Son, right? When John opened up his first epistle, not the Gospel of John, but 1st, 2nd, 3rd John later on, he says that our joy is for you to participate in our fellowship, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. He's saying, I want you to know the joy of living in fellowship with the Father and the Son in all of your life. Not just moments of fellowship, but living in the fact that you have fellowship with God, that you are getting to participate in the Trinitarian life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, I'm amazed, you know, there's a few times in the Gospel of John where John records Jesus' words in which he says, I only do what I see my Father doing. What? So Jesus sees what his Father is doing in heaven, and then he does that on earth. You know, I don't understand how that all works. I have experienced God's leadership in my life, but I can tell you this. As mysterious that is, that's what we've been invited into. Now, we're not Jesus. We may not never understand it in this life as wonderfully as he understood it, but we've been invited into that to explore the depth of it. That's beautiful. To participate in the divine nature. And how can we do that? It's because we've escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we never sin again? No, it doesn't mean that. It just means that because Jesus has removed our sin, or removed the penalty of our sin, even when we do sin, we admit it right away, and we don't suffer corruption from it. We get to keep on having fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Sin doesn't drag us down. Because we can let it go confess it right away, and through the blood of Jesus, we are still enjoying the fellowship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is mind-boggling stuff to us. And you're thinking, Alan, what? Are you sure you're not just making this up, kind of taking one little passage, four little verses out of Scripture? I want to let you know that this is what's described by other writers very clearly. A famous chapter, famous section is John 15, right? We'll just take two verses from the middle of that. Jesus said, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." This is what Jesus is doing here. He's inviting us into his life, right? What is the vine except the thing that brings the life to the branches? And he's inviting us to live in that life, to stay connected to that. Different translations might have, you might have abide there, you might have remain, you might have continue. I'm going to try to make it as simple as possible, all right? It just means to stay in the fellowship that you've been given. It's not like you have to go attain this. It's something you stay in. Let me use an example from life. I've mentioned earlier, I've been married for 35 years. And I'm thrilled that I've been married for 35 years. I was married on June 25th, 1988. Our wedding was at 1:30, and because my father-in-law was the pastor of the ceremony and decided to preach a 20-minute message just to me, yes, you heard that right. I'm sorry, I have to digress. He walked her down the aisle, and her uncle did the beginning part of the ceremony, and he said, "Who gives this woman to be this man's wife?" He turned to me, this far from me, and he preached to me for 20 minutes. I have it on video. It's a proof. And I am just, you have no idea what that feels like and be getting preached at by your future father-in-law for 20 minutes as he tells me that his little baby was born premature and she almost died and I better take good care of her. So, needless to say, when an hour later rolled around and I was officially married, it was a sigh of relief. But that moment, an hour later, at 2:30 on June 25th, 1988, I was fully married to Sandra. I am no more married to her 35 years later than I was at that moment. But my experience of our union and marriage is a whole lot different. Because by God's grace, we have sought to live as a couple that is one. Now, have we done it perfectly? Absolutely not. There have been times when each of us have lived selfishly, and we have not lived like married people. We lived more like single people. But our endeavor throughout the course of our marriage is actually to live like we are one, that we are united as one flesh, as Scripture describes that. And so we believe that we make decisions together, because if we're one and God has a will for us, that if we pursue God hard enough, he's going to give us both the same answer. You know, a lot of people get married and they start living in the same address, but they still live like single people. And they just try to get along as single people. The only way to really enjoy marriage is actually to live like you're married. Like you're united to this person, and that you doing what's best for them is actually what's best for you too. That's beautiful of marriage. As a matter of fact, Paul goes so far to say in Ephesians chapter 5 and talking about how a husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. By the way, that means that a husband dies for his wife all the time. And that a wife should submit to her husband, which is another form of death. She's giving up her life for the sake of her husband. He goes on and on expressing that, how that relationship works. And he says, oh, and by the way, I'm really talking about the mystery of Christ in the church. So the idea, what he's trying to say is that living in partnership with God is a lot like marriage, in the sense that you have been united. The moment that you received Christ, you were united to Christ. The question is, will you live like it? To just stay in that fellowship, to live like, wow, I'm really united to Christ. Like, I am one with Jesus. I am in Christ. His righteousness is my righteousness. His eternal life is my eternal life. Wow. Jesus is inviting us to live in what we've been given. We don't have to attain it. We live like it's true. I don't have to attain being a married man. That already happened 35 years ago. Now I live like I'm a married man. In the same way, remaining in Jesus is living like what is already true, that I am united to Jesus. And by the way, I think it's interesting that when Jesus starts off that passage in John 15, he says, I am the true vine. Why does he do that? Because we have a habit of connecting ourselves to false vines to give us life, which is what we talked about earlier, because we all trust something and we all worship something, and Jesus says, I'm the only one worthy of your worship and your trust. So stay in me. Stay in me. And if that's not mind-boggling enough for you, a few chapters later, we get in John 17. So I'm really focusing on the words of Jesus so you can make it really clear what we're talking about this morning. Really, John chapters 13 through 17 are five chapters. It's like Jesus' last download to his disciples before he goes to his trial and his crucifixion, his resurrection and ascension. Right? So he's spending this time in the upper room with them. And the last chapter, John 17, is really just one long prayer in which Jesus spends most of that prayer praying for those disciples that are in the room, but then he finishes the prayer saying, I don't pray for these only, but also for those who will believe through their message. Well, that's us, right? It's dozens of generations later. Dozens of generations later, but we are those people who have received, that have come to believe because of their message. And this is what Jesus prays in John 17, starting in verse 20. He says, my prayer is not for them alone, meaning those 12 disciples in the room. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us. Can you stop and get that a second? Just as Jesus is saying, just Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. That's participating in the divine nature. That's participating in the life of the Trinity. That's fellowship with the Father and Son that John wrote about later in 1 John. And what's going to be the result if we actually live like that? It says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me. And catch out this last little phrase at the end, don't run by it, and have loved them even as you've loved me. The Father loves us in the same way he loves Jesus. It's not like a second tier. He doesn't love us with a different love. The Father loves us the same way he loves Jesus. That's participation in the divine nature. That's sharing in the life of the Trinity. Now, let me be clear. I'm in no way saying in any way, shape, or form that we ever become deity. All right? Let me be clear, okay? That we're not becoming divine. We're just getting the privilege of participating in the divine life. God lets us share in that divine life. Whew. And let's bring it home, right? A passage that is well known to us in the Alliance. We're built on it. We talk about it all the time. Maybe not even enough, even though we do talk about it all the time. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Great Commission is what we refer to it. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And you're saying, Alan, where is that? What are you talking about? What's the connection here? I got to tell you, we run by something really important here all the time, right? So Jesus has all authority. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's given us a commission to go make disciples of all nations. And what a disciple is a learner or an apprentice. We're to be an apprentice of Jesus. One of the things how Jesus' life worked is that he lived in fellowship with the Father. All right? But he gives us two ways that we make disciples, two important parts of making disciples. The first is baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to be clear, that's not just a formula for baptism. All right? And I do this every time, so this is totally legitimate, right? When you baptize somebody, you guys do it as well. Like you put them down under, I baptize you in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you bring them back up. Perfectly legitimate. That's good. Let's do that. That's what we're supposed to do. And you probably also say something along this lines that, you know, baptism is an external sign of an inward change or an external sign of an inward commitment, all that. And that's beautiful too. Nothing wrong with that. But what we're missing here is that the word baptism means immersed, right? And what are we immersing them in? This is not just in. The word is actually into. All right? We are immersing people into the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are saved for ongoing, nonstop fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So baptism is really just a launching of that, a demonstration of that, that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we now have fellowship with God. And the first part about being a disciple is teaching people to live their entire lives in fellowship with God. You can unpack whole books of scripture this way, right? You talk about Ephesians, right? And the first part of Ephesians, he's talking about the blessings that we receive from God and how to live in fellowship with God. And then he talks about how to live in relationship inside the church. And then he talks about how to live in relationships with your family. And then he talks about living in relationship with your employee and employer relationships. So all of life, he's saying, is built on life with God. And that's what we're called to. So the first thing we have to talk about when we talk about somebody becoming a disciple is, okay, this is what I'm inviting you into. I'm inviting you to learn to live all of your life in fellowship with God. To acknowledge God in all your ways. That's a good life. To share in a life of the Trinity. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Just one person in that Trinity, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Is there any of those that you don't want? I want them all. Love, joy, peace, patience. That is the fruit of living in partnership with the Trinity. You know, we think of the fruit of the Spirit as something that we're supposed to attain. And I'll be honest, early in my ministry when I was still a young pastor, I preached one of those messages. It's like, okay, here's how you can learn to be loving. Here's how you can learn to be joyful. Here's how you can learn to have peace. Here's how you can be patient. That's not what Paul is saying in that passage. What he's saying is that the fruit of living and keeping in step with the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. It's the fruit of that. So the goal is not to try to live those things. The goal is to keep in step with the Spirit, and that will be the fruit. As a matter of fact, what he says previously before that is that the fruit of the flesh is a bunch of things we don't want, right? I don't need to unpack that list because none of us want it anyhow, right? So if you see those things you don't want in your life, all that is showing is that you're not keeping in step with the Spirit, that you're not living in fellowship with God. And how do you know if you are living in fellowship with God? Then the fruit of your life is going to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, self-control. And I'll say those over and over again as much as I can because those are the ones we want to remember. Right? That's the fruit of that. But us trying to do those things outside of living in fellowship with God is like going out to your apple tree in your backyard and tying apples onto your tree and saying, look at my great apple tree. Look at all the apples on that tree. That's what trying to live the fruit of the Spirit in your own strength, just trying to be kind, just trying to be patient, that's what that's like, tying apples on a tree. That's foolish. And it's backwards. The goal is not to be those things. The goal is to live in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and He produces those things in us. That's beautiful. And if you see those things aren't in your life, that's when you repent and say, God, I'm so sorry. I haven't been living life with you. I've been doing my own thing, pursuing my own goals, my own ambitions, my own desires, my own dreams. I haven't cared about your will or cared about loving and knowing you. And the evidence of that is that I don't have love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faith and self-control. That's the evidence. That fruit isn't in my life. So Lord, have mercy on me. I want to live in fellowship with you. Now, Just so we understand the rest of that whole Great Commission, the second part of teaching, of making disciples, is teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. So everything that Jesus commanded, you can sum up as, love others the way I have loved you. Sometimes I think we forget, and I know I've done that, I did it for many years. You know, Jesus taught in Matthew 22, and in this recorded as well, in Mark 12, and in Luke, but I forget the chapter right now. But, you know, he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he said, and a second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So I would venture to say, I would like to posit this with you today, that to live all of life in fellowship with God, to acknowledge God in all of your ways, that's the first commandment, that you are seeking to love him with everything you have and include him in every part of your life. And the second commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But guess what? Jesus replaced that. What? He did. In John 13, he said, a new command I give you, love others as I have loved you. Sounds very similar, right? But before Jesus came and showed us how to love, we were to love others the way we love ourselves. And we're not really good at that either, actually. We don't take good care of ourselves. We think we are, but we fail miserably. But now he says, even a new command. You've now seen the way that I love. So don't just love others the way you love yourself. Now love others the way I have loved you. That's the new command. The what of the command hasn't changed, but the how has. And so the second part of this making disciples is actually to teach people to love others the way Jesus has loved us. That's a big love. And it's a lot easier to understand. I can stand outside and look objectively at the way Jesus has loved rather than standing inside and think subjectively like, how do I love myself? That gets kind of wishy-washy and I'm not really good at it anyhow. But I can look at scripture and I can see this is how Jesus loved. Oh, that's how I'm supposed to love. Sacrificially and compassionately and truthfully and graciously and righteously and with holiness, all those things together. But I love like Jesus loved. And so then you have the second commandment. So the first part of the Great Commission is teaching people to obey the first commandment, to love God and all with all of their life, with everything they have. And the second part of making disciples is teaching them to love others the way Jesus loves us. That's powerful. That's participation in the divine nature. And I would venture to say that when we live in fellowship with God, we're going to be so blown away by his love that it'll be a natural overflow for us to love others in the same way that we've received the love of God. And when it's hard to love others, it's not always, the first strategy is not to go try harder to love somebody, but to back up and say, God, show me how you love me. Because that'll produce a love for another person. When I'm impatient with somebody, it's really hard to try to be patient with them. But if I back up and say, and start reflecting on all the ways that God has been patient with me, suddenly I'm a little bit more patient with other people. And if you don't think God's impatient for you, that's a whole other problem. Because I'm telling you, God has been patient with you more than you know, more than I know. So I just want to close up with a little question just to wrap it up for you today. What would it look like for you to seek to live in partnership with the all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, righteous, loving, and gracious God every moment of your life? What would that look like if you started to seek, you just started seeking to live that way? Will you perfect it? You will not perfect it. But what if it's an unlimited invitation? You'll never get to the end of the infinite goodness and glory of God, and you're invited to live into that. What would it look like for you to start seeking to live in partnership with this kind of God? Because this is who he is. And if we are not seeking to live in partnership with this kind of God, then we are not living a reverent life. We can do all kinds of rules that we want about reverence, but if we are not seeking to live with an awareness of everything of who God is all the time, then we're not really attempting to live a reverent life, because this is how all-encompassing he is. Sometimes we can get overwhelmed by really big things, but the only way to accomplish really big things is by taking small steps. And so I have one little tiny step. This is not the whole journey. It is not anything that is going to get you all the way there, but it's something that was helpful to me. And I noticed that you actually helped me today without even realizing it. And I don't even know if these papers are supposed to be for that, but I'm going to claim them for them today, and they can be replaced. So in your pews, all of you have a bunch of little plain pieces of paper out there, right? They're in there. They're up there. I don't know what they're supposed to be for, but I'm commandeering a different use today. I took this, or index cards, or you could use sticky notes, and I took like four or five of them, and I wrote on here, God is here, on it. And then I put them at places that I would see them throughout the day. My bathroom mirror, my dashboard, my desk at work, my bedside, because I just forget that God's here. And the bathroom's where I start every morning, so that's the best place to be reminded that God is there too. He's there helping me get ready for the day. He's already awake, and he never went to sleep. What a great reminder, right? He didn't slumber. He didn't take a break. He was guarding me all night long. Can I encourage you to take either those sheets, or when you get home, use index cards or sticky notes, and just write on there, God is here, and put it in places where you're going to see it throughout the day, so that you learn to live in fellowship with God in every area of your life. It's the first step. It's not all the steps, but it's a first good step in the right direction. It's beautiful. Now, we're going to close today. I'm going to pray after my message as a benediction, but I want to do two things to wrap it up here this morning. As we all know, and I see it actually in your bulletin, the altar is always open here. So there may be some of you just saying, wow, I have been living so much of my life not acknowledging God. And you just need a fresh start today, a fresh reminder. Like an Ebenezer, right? In Old Testament times, they would build a pile of rocks somewhere where something big happened, like crossing the Red Sea or crossing the River Jordan. They just put a pile of rocks. And I think that's what the altar does for us. It's like, I remember when I went forward on July the 9th, 2023, and that set a new course for me. So maybe some of you today need to come up and just pray and say, God, I'm sorry I've been living my life, most of my life, without thinking about you. Today I want that to change.